My text tonight is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, at least the first part of verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. The writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" How shall we escape if we neglect, let slip, let drift past us so great a salvation? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Let's start on a broad canvas. Would you agree with me that something is wrong with this world? If you were living in Turkey tonight, I think you might agree. If you're living in Istanbul, you might agree. If you were living in the Middle East generally, you might agree. It's not only in the Middle East. There are people in Piddley and in Warboys and Fenstanton and all the other places that are in misery, some of them. The world is in a state, that's my opinion. And there's a reason for it. That's the broad picture. But of course, the world, mankind, is made up of individuals like me and like you. And the world's in a state because I'm in a state by nature. The hymn book says it over and over again. The Bible says it, more important. And I'm trying to say it as well. And I think this text puts his finger on that. How shall we escape if we neglect something, so great salvation? Now, you might be saying already, well, I didn't come out tonight on this wet night to hear such a discourse as this. I expected something nice and cheerful. Well, I don't know. I don't know how you other preachers find their texts, I'm sure. But I don't know how I find mine. But I felt this borne upon my mind a few weeks ago, I think it was, and it's stayed there, and I believe it right to issue this warning, for that is what it is. I was struck, by the way, with that third hymn, I don't know if you was, by Mr. Stiles. Yes, 1208, a section you don't very often sing from, because it's for the young. For the young. Apparently in the old days, 1915, when that book was set up, they believed in children singing such things as that. Today, in most places, they won't believe in adults singing it. But it became a warning, wasn't it? But it said nothing there that anybody could disagree with. Well, they might disagree with it, but I don't see how they can disagree with it. The warning is there that we're moving rapidly, aren't we, through this life. I don't know about you. I mean, you could see it in my face. It's changed since I started to come here. I'm getting older every day, did you know? And so are you. And I see these chairs now. There were people sitting here a few years ago. They aren't sitting here now. And they can't sit here anymore. Oh, I didn't come to hear this kind of thing. But my friend, when I go to my doctor, she starts talking to me about things I don't want to hear. No, I do want to hear, actually, but things which aren't very pleasant. She's doing it all the time. And I don't say, oh, give me something cheerful. I want to hear the news. I want to hear the truth. Well, what are preachers supposed to do? Now, here's my text. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let's start on an easy point. It's a question, would you agree? It's a question. Questions, questions. I'll let you into a trade secret. Spoil something for you. Have you noticed that many preachers do not ask any questions? Why not? Because to ask a question, my friend, makes you very unpopular. When you start putting people on the spot and you ask people a question, they don't like it. You can go on chuntering along all night, talking facts, making statements, so long as you don't ask a question. But as soon as you start asking questions, people get their hackles up. They don't like it. But I read my Bible, I'm sure you read your Bible, I hope you do, and I'm struck with the number of questions in the Bible. Jesus is always asking questions. Paul is always asking questions. Have a look at it when you read your Bible again. You look down here and you'll see question marks. I guarantee it. Questions, questions. Why? Well, let me say this. There are different sorts of questions. When I said that preachers don't ask questions, there is a question that many preachers do ask, and it's like this. The Lord Jesus is a wonderful Savior, isn't he? Heaven's going to be glorious, isn't it, brother and sister? It's going to be glorious, isn't it? The love of Christ is indescribable, isn't it? See, they're asking a question, isn't it, or isn't he? But you know what that question does is weakens what you've just said. The Lord Jesus is a glorious Savior, isn't he? As soon as I say, isn't he, I'm putting some doubt in your mind. No, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is a glorious Savior, and that's the end of the story. The love of God is immense and free, isn't it? No, the love of God is immense and free, and that's the end of it. There's no question about it. That question is a very weak question. But I've noticed preachers doing it all the time. I don't call that a question at all. Let's come up the scale a bit. There is a question which is better than that. I'll give it to you. Not much better, but it is better. Are you a believer? Now that's a question for you. Are you a real believer? But it's a very weak question, that. Because everybody will say yes. It's easy to say yes, isn't it? Yeah, and let's go on. That's a very weak question. I'll rephrase that question. Can you tell me what a Christian is and how you became one? Now you've got to find some words for me. Yes and no won't do anymore. But what is a Christian? I'm asking you. I don't mind you calling out, but I'm asking you. And have you become one? When? How? But the question here in this text is different again. It's a rhetorical question. Ooh, what's that mean? Rhetorical. What does that mean? There's no answer to it in the text. He doesn't give you the answer. Why not? Because the answer is obvious. Everybody knows what the answer is. So why does he ask it? Because it's one of the most powerful ways of teaching. When you ask a rhetorical question and you force the person to face it, the answer springs up in the person's mind. He can't help it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Has anybody got any doubt about the answer here? Put your hand up. I don't mind. There is no doubt. Do you know what the answer is? You won't escape. There is no escape. That's what the man is expecting here. That's what he's saying. But instead of saying, there is no escape if we neglect so great salvation, instead of saying that, he puts that question there for you to give me the answer. He's forcing you to think about it. Questions are very important. Some of you know, well, I think you all know, I was a schoolmaster for some time in mathematics. And I used to set homework. Now, I didn't set homework because I like setting homework. I like marking it. Nothing is more miserable than 30 books or 35, 60, whatever it is, to mark. Friday afternoons, you're tired out. I didn't want to mark the stuff. So why did I bother to set it? Well, for two reasons. One is mum and dad get plenty of red on the book, so that keeps them off my back. No, the real reason, well, that was a part of the reason, but the real reason was for them. For them. We just done 10 examples on the board. They just done 10 examples in their books. Now they go home and do 10 examples of the same on their own. Why? Not that I want to find out. You might not believe this, but I actually wanted the people I taught to pass the exams. I know that isn't very wonderful these days. We do believe in passing exams. But I actually wanted my, I don't call them stupid as students, I call them pupils. But I mean, I wanted the people I taught to pass the exams, you know. So I used to ask questions so that they would pass, because they would learn the stuff. They let me go on chuntering all day on the blackboard, on Pythagoras. But can you solve a triangle for Pythagoras? I've got to find out, for your sake, not mine, for your sake. I'll let you into another trade secret. I think most of us are of the age here where this didn't happen. But there came a time in school teaching, I don't know whether it's popular today, I think it is, when we had to teach multiple choice. Do you know what multiple choice is? Instead of giving them a question and asking them to solve it, we gave them the answer. But we also gave them four other answers, which were wrong. And they had to choose, you see. And they had to black a box in the right answer. If anybody was clever, they'd black in all the boxes, because how they marked it was to put a template over, and as long as they'd all be black then. But I mean, don't tell them that, that's a trade secret. But how I used to do that for when I did multiple choice was this. I'd have a sheet of 10 questions, paper. I love marking, you see. And I'd give them the 5 answers for each question. 10 questions and 5 answers, you see. I would do it by using letters of the alphabet, A or B or a C or a D, whatever, you see. The right answer in every line was a letter with straight lines, A, E, F, H. The wrong answers were all curved lines, O, J, S. So the paper had come in, 100 papers, I'd look at them, all the straights are right. So there's 8 straights, that's 8 out of 10. See, that's the end of it. I'm not really interested, you see, my friend. I was doing it for them. The question was for them. So I made life easy for myself and as hard as I could for them. You know, as a preacher, I really should be thinking about you. Now, I've got to think about the text, of course. But the real thing I'm thinking about, the real thing is doing you some good. And this man writing this letter has got the same kind of spirit. He wants to help these people. And therefore, he's going to make life uncomfortable for them to help them. And he makes it uncomfortable for them by asking this question, where the answer is obvious. Now, what brings him to ask this question? What brings him to write this letter? Why did he get up that morning and say, I think I better write a letter to these people? What made him tick? These people were in terrible trouble that he was writing to. And he was desperate to help them. So he wrote his letter to them. You see, he's writing to people. If you read the letter through, you'll see it. He's writing to people who, before they were converted to Jesus Christ, became believers. They were Jews. Letter to the Hebrews. Don't take much working out. Hebrews. And these people had been converted. The first Christians, the first converts, were Jews. Christ was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. The glorious opening of the gospel took place in Jerusalem, and 3,000 Jews were converted. It wasn't long before it went to the Gentiles. But in the beginning, it was Jews who were converted. And these people, these Jewish people, were converted to Jesus Christ. All the old covenant which they belonged to, the Mosaic covenant, the law, the sacrifices, the priests, the temple, all was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, came, the Christ came, and the apostles could say, what you've been waiting for, he's come. Some of you in the past few days have been having sermons at Christmas time, haven't you? You do it. I don't. You do. All right. And you've been having sermons, and it's all been speaking about the promise of the prophets and the appearing of the Messiah. That baby in Bethlehem is the Messiah. And the Jews were preached to, you can read it in the Acts of the Apostles, they were preached to by men who were saying, this is the fulfillment. And many Jews were converted. Today it's very difficult to see Jews converted. But in these days, many Jews were converted. Now, these people were converted. And what's more, if you read this letter, you'll find that they'd undergone tremendous persecution and suffering for that. It must have cost them terribly to come out of Judaism and to come to Christ. I mean, that day of Pentecost, you know, when they were baptized, that was a huge step. It wasn't nice and comfortable like it is in Piddley Chapel if we had a baptizing service. They were walking out of their society and their culture and their family. The nearest equivalent today would be in Islam. If somebody is converted to Christ from Islam, that's the end of their world as far as it goes. But these people had come out and they had suffered and they'd stood. But something had happened. I don't know what it is. It could be like in the other churches in the New Testament, many of the churches, some teachers had come and saying, you must go under the law of Moses. And maybe they were listening to those teachers. We don't have evidence of that in the book. I don't know what the reason is. Maybe they were getting tired. Maybe they were getting weary. Maybe they were getting... maybe they were saying, look, what we've got in this Christian thing is all so simple. Look, let me show what I mean. Look at this little room here. Now it's there's a couple of three posters there. But there isn't much here, is there? I'm not complaining. There's too much for me, actually. So don't worry. Okay? The walls are bare, aren't they? There's nothing here. And look at me. I mean, go on, have a look at me. I'm dressed in ordinary clothes, aren't I? I'm not wearing any special vestments. There's no choirs here, is there? There's no incense. There's no statuary, is there? Nothing, is there? Now, can you imagine a Roman Catholic? Imagine some Roman Catholic churches. Now, can you imagine a Roman Catholic became a Christian, became converted to Jesus Christ, and came to us? Don't you think they might think, well, how bare everything is, how simple? Now you imagine, for a Jew, have you ever thought what the temple was like? Have you ever thought of the gold there? Do you know, I love that authorized phrase. You know, I'm not an authorized version man, but there's a phrase that Solomon used when he dedicated the temple in his prayer. Remember the word? I just love it. He said to God, he said, I've erected this temple, he said, and it's exceeding, no, you don't, well, I thought you knew your authorized version. It's exceeding magnifical. It's exceeding magnifical. I love it. And it was magnificent, wasn't it? Can you see the priests there? The orders of the priests, the high priest. The robes, the sacrifice. Have you ever thought about the sacrifices? What the sight must have been, my friend. Can you imagine it? The choirs, the trumpets, the horns, The incense, the smoke, the sheer splendor of it, the mystery of it, the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could enter once a year, carrying blood of animals. I mean, it was the contrast between the new covenant and its simplicity and its bareness. Now here, this is quite luxurious. I'll be honest with you. This is quite luxurious. You're sitting on quite nice, comfortable chairs, aren't you? And I don't like pulpits, but I got a pulpit here, you see. And we got this apparatus. We've got quite a lot. You see, my forefathers, I come from Bristol in the west of England. My forefathers, way back of course, members of the Broadmead Baptist Church. I'm talking about the 1660s, okay? That's a long time back. One of the first baptized churches in England. There was persecution, Bunyan's time, 1670s. Do you know where the Broadmead Baptist Church used to meet? Not in Broadmead, which is in the centre of Bristol now, in the shopping centre, a nice posh place. Where did they meet? Well, they had to meet in secret. So they came outside of Bristol to very near where I used to live, a place called Conham Vale. Conham Vale is like a kind of quarry, and it's on the edge of the Avon, a nasty little river, dangerous. People have been drowned there, many. But these folks came out, I don't know how many miles from Bristol. They crossed the Avon, and they went into this quarry in the depths of winter. What for? To worship God, to hear the gospel, to break bread with other believers, to sing hymns of praise, to glorify God. They didn't have nice posh chairs. They didn't have this nice heating. They didn't have organs and pianos. And they were sitting on logs of wood and stone. There was no pulpit. The man stood on a stone and just preached. The simplicity of it all, the bareness of it all. But that is what the gospel is about. Have you not realized that the Lord Jesus left us nothing except two things? The Lord's Supper, which we had this afternoon. And that's pretty simple if you've never seen it. It's a plate with some bread on it. It's a cup with some juice in it. And he left us baptizing, plunging people in water. That's the only visible thing. Everything else is spiritual. And these poor Jews, you can see, can't you? They're beginning to wonder, what have we given up? Think of that temple. Think of the priesthood. Think of all the tradition. How long have we been going? 10 years? Oh, well. How long did we go back to Abraham? How many hundreds of years is that? And they were drifting back. Drifting back. And this man writes to them. And if you read his letter, you'll see what he does. He takes every aspect of the Old Covenant, every aspect of it. You can read it chapter after chapter. You may have wondered, some of you, what the first chapter was about. What's all that about angels? What's all that about? Angels were very important in the Old Covenant. God brought his word to Moses through angels, we're told. Angels were very important. If you read the first chapter again in your head, remember, angels did this, and angels did that. And of course they had the prophets. God sending men through whom he spoke. Not like me preaching, but actually he literally spoke through them. And they had the very word of God coming out of these men. Infallible word of God. Not like me, I'm just talking about the word of God. Look at that first chapter again. Remember how it opens? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners has spoken to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, these gospel days, spoken unto us by his Son. In other words, what the writer is doing is saying, yes, you want to go back to the Old Covenant. It was wonderful. The prophets were there, weren't they? But why would you go back to the prophets? The prophet is with us. Angels. We have the Christ. And if you go on through the book, you will see this. He takes Moses. Moses, one of the mightiest men who ever lived. I'm not being patronizing. I'm saying it as I mean it. There's hardly his equal in the world. Mrs. May's the Prime Minister. Mr. Cameron was Prime Minister before. Winston Churchill was a very great man. But I'll tell you this, Moses knocks them all into a cocked hat. He led over 1.5 million of people from slavery through a wilderness to a promised land. Without telephones, without iPlayers, without email, without the internet, without Google Maps, how did he do it? And yet, if you read in chapter 3, God spoke through Moses, but Moses is only a servant, says the writer. Jesus has come, and he goes right through all these old covenant things. Priesthood, sacrifices, temple, animal sacrifices, the altar. Go on and on and on. He takes it all. And in every case, he shows that the new covenant, what we have in Christ, is better. So he's saying to them, don't go back. Don't go back. You're going back to the inferior. It looks better. It looks more glorious, but it's not. And how he does it here is this. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We've heard better things than Moses. What did Moses tell the Jews? You sacrifice a lamb. You do it every morning. You do it every evening. Then you have special feasts when you do more sacrifices. Then you have the Day of Atonement and you keep doing it, you see. Isn't that wonderful? But think about it. You did it this morning. You've got to do it again tonight. Do it tomorrow morning. What is that telling you? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Because, as the writer of the Hebrew says, if they did work, once offered, that would have been the end of it. Jesus, by one offering, he has perfected forever. So don't go back. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. You see, because we might let them slip. That's what they're doing. And then he goes on. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see, under the old covenant, how would they escape if they broke the law? They wouldn't. No. But the question comes for these Jewish believers. If you give up Christ, what hope have you got? Now, he's not asking that because he's saying, look, I'm a bit stuck here. Can anybody help me out? You know, if you go back, what? He's not puzzling. He's asking a rhetorical question for them. And he wants them to let them hear in their hearts, there is no hope in going back. There is no escape. Escape from what? Well, I started by asking, what's wrong with the world, my friend? And what's wrong with the world is this. Sin. Oh, you don't believe that, do you? Genesis 1-3. You don't believe that, do you? You don't believe in the fall now? We've learned that's all wrong, haven't we? So what's the evolutionist answer then? What's wrong with the world? Something is wrong. What does he say it is? Well, I'll tell you what he must say. There's nothing wrong with the world. This is what we expect. It's the survival of the fittest. We expect this kind of mess. And the one who drops the bombs on somebody else, he's fitter than the one who gets the bombs dropped on him. And so the one who drops the bombs is fitter than the other chap, and he'll survive. We don't apologize for that. Now, most evolutionists don't come to that. They haven't got the courage. One man, at least one, and quite a few with him, who did have the courage, he carried that out, and his name was A.H. Do you know what I'm talking about? Adolf Hitler. He really believed it. The survival of the fittest, and the Germanic race was the fittest, and everybody else had to go to the war. He's one of the few consistent evolutionists. Of course I believe in Genesis 3. There's no other explanation for it. God says in the day that you will sin, you will pay for it. And man is paying for it. How shall we escape? How shall we get out of this mess? What is more, how shall we escape Now, that hymn by Mr. Stiles had it in there. Now, that's not like today. We don't... Actually, we shouldn't sing that about hell. We don't believe in it. Oh, well, I do. Why? Because the Lord Jesus taught it. Because the Bible teaches it. I might not like the thought of it. And I think you'll agree I don't talk about it very much. I don't like the thought of it. Do you? God forbid we should ever like the thought of it. But it's there, isn't it? And this is what this man is saying. It is appointed unto one and to men once to die, and after this the judgment. Men, read men, read women too. How shall we escape? He's saying to these Jews, don't go back from Christ. Now, of course, that's not a problem here, is it? I don't think there's any of us here in this category. There's none of us here who are Jews who've been converted, and therefore we might slip back. Well, if there is listening to me, I'm recording it, if any Jew is listening to me who has been converted and is thinking of going back, it's a direct hit on the nail of the head of the nail for you, isn't it? Yes, I quite. But you know, my friend, this has a much wider application than this. How about this application? Don't you think I'm justified in saying to myself, first of all, here am I, a preacher, and I'm handling, supposed to be, the Word of God. I'm supposed to be speaking on it. Well, here I am. What if I'm talking to you about this, and I am neglecting it? Well, you can't be, because you're speaking on it. Huh? Well, let me give you another illustration to try and make it clear to you. You've heard of Mr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Well, in the 1800s, he ran he opened a Bible college, and he used to give talks on Friday afternoon to the students. These were men, young men, who were going to become preachers. Well, they were actually preachers before they got there. He'd only take men who were preachers. They had to be preaching for 2 years, and with success. That cuts most of us out now, but he that's what he wanted. In one of his discourses on the Friday afternoon, he happened to say this to the students. He said, be very careful, he said, when you're preaching, that you don't go asleep. What? You can imagine the students looking at me. How can you go asleep when you're preaching? Oh, yes, he said, be very careful that you don't go asleep when you're preaching. He said, that happens every week. Men are preaching that are asleep. What was he talking about? Well, he wasn't talking about the congregation being asleep. We're all used to that, aren't we? We know what it is for men and women to appear to be listening, but they aren't listening. I sit in the congregation as well, mind. See, like me being a school teacher, all the children I ever taught forgot that I went to school as well. They forgot that, but I did a long time ago. Oh yes, my friend, you can be asleep when you're sitting listening to a preacher. I know that. But the preacher can be asleep too. You don't think it's possible, do you? What does Spurgeon mean? My friend, I can be talking about this text and it can be in my head. It can be coming through my vocal cords. It can be coming over the larynx and all the rest of it, but it's not reached my heart. The children's hymn, I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? If you don't know what he's talking about the same thing. Of course the preacher can be asleep. Of course the preacher can be doing it as a kind of performance or a job, and it might not mean anything. I have to say to myself, and I do, my friend, in my conscience now, what a condemnation it will be for me to have asked you how you will escape if you neglect it, if I do. Can you imagine what it will be? You see, because how shall we escape I can say, how will you escape? I'm saying, and I want you to say, how shall I escape if I neglect? Now, what's the application? It's not this Jewish question, is it? But, you know, how many years you've been coming to this chapel or one like it? How many years now have you been reading your Bible and saying your prayers and singing these hymns? 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70? A bit more? You know these things as well as I do. But my friend, there's a hymn, is it by Joseph Hart? True belief is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. I think the picture here is of trying to catch water and carry it in a sieve. Now, that's quite a difficult job, isn't it? You know, have you ever tried to pick up water in a sieve? You know, the griddle, and you try and... It don't work, do it? Have you ever had one of these little spoons in a tea party, you know, picking out sugar and it's got a hole in it? And have you ever seen that? Never seen that? There used to be a party trick. You give somebody a spoon of sugar and they try and get sugar falls through. What a terrible thought, my friend. To be so close to the gospel. Oh, that hymn comes to me. Remember the old hymn? So nearer to the gospel. Well, almost persuaded. Yeah, I think it was one of them. Almost persuaded. So near to the kingdom. That was the one I was thinking of. So near to the kingdom, I could not nearer be. But... I was looking at the Pilgrim's Progress chart there before the service started, and we were commenting. I'm afraid I had to take my glasses off. I couldn't quite see, it was small. But if I remember Pilgrim's Progress rightly, did not Bunyan say that he noticed right at the celestial city there was a path leading off to hell? Right at the very end, wallop. Think of that. He got all that way. That tortuous way, was it? Long, and right at the very end. I think he says, there is a way to hell, right at the gate of heaven. How shall we escape? You see, I said in my prayer, we don't know what this year is going to bring. We don't know what a day may bring forth. I'm not going to try and be melodramatic. I don't know. But I tell you this, my friend. I want to get to the end and finish in the faith. I don't want to go carrying water in a sieve. I don't want to be preaching these things and missing them. I don't want to be handling these things and not know them. I remember we were talking to a medical specialist. And he happened to be talking about cholesterol values and that sort of thing. And he let something slip. He was an eye specialist, top man, Moorfields man. And he let it slip. He said, I got this problem. He said, but I'm too lazy to do anything about it. God forbid that I should be so close to spiritual things and know the meaning of this text that I can't escape if I neglect this so great. I haven't said anything on that, have I? So great. How great is this salvation? Is it true that I can have all my sins forgiven in the blood of Jesus? Is it true that I can have peace with God and everlasting glory to come? Is it true, all these promises? It is. Is it so great? Is it indescribably great? Yes, it is. And is it possible that I can miss it? My friend, how foolish we would be. I was talking to my GP the other day and I said this to her and she agreed. I said, your job has changed, hasn't it? See, when I was a boy, I went to the doctor because I was unwell. And he gave me something to take away the unwellness, if he could. But you don't go to the doctor for that today. You do for a bit, I know, in some cases. But nearly all the doctoring has nothing to do with that anymore. I'm taking medication. And there's one medication I'm taking, which if I didn't take, I should be very uncomfortable. So I'm very glad I take that. But I'm taking some other medication and I'm not ill. I've got nothing wrong with me. So why am I taking it? Because there's a risk. There's a risk. So my doctor isn't treating illness. She's a mathematician and she's treating probability. She's a statistician. And she looks up in the chart. Ah, your reading is 0.5. That means the chance of a stroke is this. Therefore, we give you that. You might never get a stroke. But the risk is there. Have you got house insurance, my friend? Why? Well, there's a risk. Oh, yeah, sure is. Yeah, go on. A lot of waste of money. How much money have you wasted on insurance? All those warranties you've taken out. And actually, you're rather glad you've lost money, aren't you? You don't want to be broken into so you're getting money back, do you? You don't want that, do you? And when you go on your holiday, you don't want to be ill in America, do you? So you get your money. You'd rather be well, wouldn't you? So you come back and you spent £400, but you wasted it. Well, you'd rather waste the £400 because of the risk. And you take the tablets because of the risk. Not much more. When I taught mathematics, I had to teach probability. The probability of impossible is naught. The probability of certainty is one. The probability of half and half is a half. Toss a coin, heads and tails, half. 50-50, you see. Okay? What's the probability of you being ill in America when you go on holiday? Well, I suppose about 1 in 10,000, shall we say. You insure against it. What's the probability of you having a stroke if your measurement is 0.5? Well, it might be 10%. Oh, well, we'll take a tablet because that's a bad risk, 10%. How will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? The probability there is 1. You won't escape. The risk is certain. And there's a glorious insurance. Don't neglect. Don't let it drift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned, damned. Couldn't be plainer. I'll leave that question with you, my friend. It is a warning question, and I did want to bring it to you. Don't leave it till you get home. Don't leave it till next week. Get this thing sorted out now where you're sitting. You know the answer. You won't escape if you neglect salvation. But my friend, let's look at the positive. One last thing. Yeah, look at the positive. If you haven't neglected it, how great a salvation you've got. Let's end on the positive, yes. If you do close with Jesus Christ and believe upon him, what a great salvation you have, my friend. How indescribable is that? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Amen.